Friends, welcome. We are thinking about God's story and our sexuality. In the previous unit, we talked about how marriage is meant to be the sign and pointer to God's covenant love, God's faithfulness, God's care for us in Jesus. And in this unit, we're going to think more about singleness and how singleness also is meant to be taken up into this larger story of who Jesus is, and to be this pointer to the reality of Jesus' love for us. Now, I said a few videos back at the beginning of the last unit that when we think about marriage or when we think about singleness, it's really important to frame it through the lens of God's new family. In other words, that we recognize that marriage is not the be-all and end-all, but that seeking first the kingdom of God is, and that the kingdom of God is meant to orient our marriages. And similarly, when we think about singleness, part of the reason that we understand that the Christian call to singleness is a viable way of life is because we recognize that to be single is not to be alone. At least that's the biblical vision. To be single is actually to be part of this broader family. You're not lacking a family. You're not lacking brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers. But as Jesus says, if you leave even your earthly families to follow Him, as many of His disciples did, what you find there is a new family, people who surround you, who support you, who love you. And so it's important to understand then how singleness also points to the story of Jesus and the story of Jesus' love for us. Now, in just a couple of minutes, we're going to dig into 1 Corinthians 7, a passage where Paul speaks quite a bit about singleness and about celibacy, as well as a number of other concerns. But I would ask you just to reflect on a couple of questions as we begin this discussion. The first is, how would you describe the attitude of our culture? I'm thinking specifically here about North American culture toward singleness. For many, actually, singleness, I think, is preferable to marriage. In fact, what we've seen in the last several decades is that people are waiting longer to get married, or people might live together and never actually get married. And so it seems like more and more people are attracted to singleness because it does offer a certain level of freedom, a level of independence, a sense that I'm not really tied down to anybody. I'm not really maybe responsible or obligated, especially as people grow up in households of divorce or where maybe they never saw a good marriage modeled. There's kind of this sense that I don't really know if that's for me. And so for many people in our culture, singleness is this avenue of freedom. But it's interesting to think about how our culture views not just singleness, but celibate singleness. And when we talk about celibacy here, part of what we're recognizing is that the biblical vision is that sex and marriage go together. And so to be celibate is to be not married, which means not having sex. And in our culture, so many people view having sex as the key to personal fulfillment, as a central part of the good life, that many people are like, yeah, I'm fine with singleness as long as sex is included with that. But if you start talking about celibate singleness, now people start to think, well, there's something strange going on. There's something that doesn't fit with the dominant mindset of our day that says find personal fulfillment through sex. Sex is nothing more than just this physical act, and so to not engage with it is to somehow be not fully human or not really truly fulfilled, or maybe you're just repressing things and it's going to lead you into an unhealthy way of life. So our culture, I think, clearly in terms of singleness, doesn't really know what to think or how to operate. But it's interesting as well to think about the attitudes of many churches towards singleness. I described in an earlier video the experience of many of my college students who go to, who come to a Christian college, who come to Kuiper College, and when they go back home and visit family or their churches, one of the most predominant questions is this question of, are you dating somebody yet? Did you find somebody? Or if you are dating, well, when are you getting engaged? When are you getting married? And so many churches have this attitude that singleness means a kind of second-class citizen, That to be a single is really to be kind of on the outskirts, on the outside, that even many of our churches are very focused on marriage ministries, on family ministries. And the single person, in a lot of ways, gets left out, gets set to the side, or has to work a lot harder to really be truly integrated into the life of the body. And so many churches, I think, really struggle with how to interact with, how to engage singles, even as the number of singles grows in our culture. And this, I think, is also difficult because, you know, we all begin life in the state of singleness, and many people in churches are widows or widowers, or people who've gone through divorce and who find themselves on the other side of marriage and single again. And so this is not a small population. This is a decent number of folks within our churches. And so it's important that we reflect a little bit on our attitude towards singleness. Sometimes I wonder if singleness is even a good biblical term. Again, part of the reason that I think people might have a negative view towards singleness is because it has almost this connotation of aloneness, of loneliness, of being single, of being on your own, of being apart from. And Scripture actually doesn't use this specific term. I don't necessarily think that's a good reason to use it or not use it. But we have to recognize that part of the language that Scripture does use is this language of family, that we're family with one another. Elsewhere, you have this metaphor of we are all members of the same body. And so if singleness has these connotations of being disconnected, of being set apart, of being not really connected, then that actually doesn't fit the biblical vision, which is that people, both married and single, are members of the body of Christ, are brothers and sisters in the family of God. And so we have to be careful. I think it's fine to use this term. I'm not going to speak against it. I think, you know, it's we know what we're talking about. But I do think we have to be careful here that we don't use it and come to think of it as having kind of this second-class status as being not really connected, not being really in the family. So we always want to remember that whether you're married or single, you are a member of the family. You are a member of the body of Christ. With that being said, I want to look at a few verses from 1 Corinthians 7. And I would encourage you, maybe at this point, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I would encourage you maybe even pause the video and take a few minutes to read through, maybe even read through all of 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, because Paul here is addressing the church at Corinth, and what you start to see is that, man, the church at Corinth is confused about how to live out their sexual lives in faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And so, you know, lest we get any ideas in our head that, you know, the church only recently has started to struggle with questions around sexuality or marriage, what you see is that from the very beginning at the church at Corinth, there were people who were, in essence, came from all different walks of life, who were involved in all kinds of different sexual sin. And Paul is really speaking to these new Christians who were, in a lot of ways, still exhibiting the same sexual patterns of their life previously. And Paul is helping them to understand, what does it mean to bring our marriages, bring our singleness, bring our sexuality into God's story? What does it look like when that actually happens? And so I want to explore for a few minutes a biblical view of celibacy. So if you want to pause the video, read through 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, and then unpause, I'll make a few observations. So the first thing I want you to see in 1 Corinthians 7 is that Paul rejects celibacy as a standard for all. Paul is really clear here in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 7 that if you're married, you are not called to celibacy. Now, this might seem strange to us, but there were some people in their world, and we even have records of people in the first several centuries of Christianity, who thought that following Jesus meant that their marriage should be celibate. In other words, meant that they would be married, they would exchange vows, they would be officially married, but they would not have sex. Paul is clear, not everybody is called to celibacy. If you are married, He says, you are called to have sex with your spouse. That's part of marriage. And so he speaks against those who would say, the body is bad, sex is bad, and so I'm not even going to have sex with my spouse. He says, no, that's not true. And so this is important to note, because I think for a lot of us today, the temptation is to see singleness as kind of a second-class status, whereas through a lot of Christian history, actually, marriage was seen as kind of a second-class status, and single folks were raised up and thought of as more holy or more righteous, more pure, because they weren't married and because they didn't have sex. And so it's important to recognize that celibacy is not the standard for all. But Paul does affirm celibacy as a gift and a call for some. So in verse 7, he says, I wish all of you were as I am. When he says that, he's referring to the fact that he himself, Paul, is single. He's not married. He says, I wish you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. So he says, look, celibacy is a gift and a call for some Christians. This is important because oftentimes, again, maybe not in our actual teaching, but in a lot of our attitudes, we sort of assume that everybody is probably called to marriage, unless for some reason it doesn't work out, or you know, maybe they just can't find somebody, or whatever. We look at that as a very unfortunate situation. We unfortunately do not teach what Paul teaches here, which is that some people are called to marriage and should expect that and look ahead to that, and other people are called to celibacy, called to singleness. And these are two equally legitimate options for Christians to pursue. And so he doesn't say here that marriage is the default option, and if for some reason that doesn't work out, then yeah, I guess you're called to singleness. So part of my question for us as we think about this is, how can we communicate the fact that marriage is something that people are called to, but singleness is also something that people are called to, and that even as we think about raising up children, teaching youth in the church, to help them think about both as equally valid options that God may call them to. Now, you see actually several examples in Scripture of singleness, of celibacy. One, I want to read you just a couple of verses from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was actually not married. He was celibate. He was single. In Jeremiah 16, 1 and 2, Jeremiah says this, then the word of the Lord came to me, you must not marry and have sons or daughters in this place. And as this chapter goes on, part of what you see is that God actually calls Jeremiah to singleness as a sign and pointer to the judgment that's going to come to Israel in the Old Testament. He says, don't have sons and daughters, because the sons and daughters who are born in this land, they're going to come under my judgment because of the evil and the sin that is there. And so that's a specific case where God calls somebody to singleness, partly because of God's calling on Jeremiah's life as a prophet, his desire for Jeremiah's life to be a sign and pointer to what God is going to do. We also see, the two main examples in the New Testament we have are Jesus and Paul. And this, I think, is pretty amazing when you stop and think about it. Because this is a world, the world which Jesus and Paul live is a world where marriage is very much valued, especially in the Jewish community. And so for somebody to stay single would have been seen as this very abnormal thing, something that is not expected, something that might raise eyebrows or cause people to ask questions about why they're not married. And so what we see in Jesus, I think, is really important. Jesus is fully and truly human. This is one thing that throughout the history of Christianity, we have to be clear about the identity of Jesus. Jesus is fully divine and he's fully human. And part of Jesus' fully human life included not being married, including not having sex. And so we have to be really careful here if we make it sound like, to be truly human, to live the truly good human life, you have to be married, you have to have sex. What we're essentially saying is that Jesus wasn't really truly and fully human. that his life was somehow less because it didn't include those things. I think that's something we would hopefully want to avoid and say, well, that can't be. If Jesus is the divine Son of God, he's also fully human, he's our Savior, our Messiah, our example, but he never married, then it's okay to not be married. The same thing goes for Paul. Some people aren't clear. There's some speculation that maybe Paul was a widower, that he had been married, but then was single after his wife passed away. Or maybe even that when he converted to Christianity, his wife left him. It's not clear. We don't have details from Scripture, but we do know that in his writings it's clear that Paul is single, that he's not married at that time. And so again, you have this very positive, almost positive in a kind of countercultural way, that Scripture looks at singleness through the lens of Jesus, through the lens of Paul. Now, in this discussion of celibacy, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is clear. He actually uses this language of gift, the gift, he says, of celibacy and of marriage. And so in 1 Corinthians 7:7, again, he says, each of you has your own gift. One has this gift, another has that. This language can get misunderstood, I think, a lot of times. A lot of times how people think about this is the gift of celibacy means I just have kind of the natural ability or the predisposition to not desire marriage or not want to be married. And so people kind of think, like, oh, do I have the gift of celibacy? I don't know. You know, like, maybe I'm an introvert. I don't like people that much. I can kind of get by on my own. So therefore, I do have the gift of celibacy. I think if we pay attention to this text, what you see is that Paul's not talking about the gift of celibacy in the sense of just kind of natural ability. But in fact, he says here, there are two gifts. And these are not, I think... to the best of my understanding, these should not just be seen as natural predisposition, but rather God will give you the grace, whatever state you are in. If you are married, God will give you the grace to sustain that marriage. If you are celibate, if you are not married, God will give you grace to live out that state, that place in life, and that these are two ways that God's grace overflows into our lives and enables us to point to Him, whether that's through the mode of marriage or whether that's through the mode of singleness. Because when you start to pay attention, again, as we've looked at marriage, Christ-like, self-giving, self-sacrificial marriage is not something that comes naturally to any of us sinners. It is something that requires the grace of God. And so if people were looking, kind of say, well, do I think I could do this on my own? Do I have the gift of what? That's not the point. The point is that both of these states, marriage or celibacy, both require God's grace to sustain. What I'm trying to avoid here is this idea that just says, well, the gift of celibacy just means my natural ability or my propensity, my inclination. I think I can make it as a single person. Whether it's marriage or celibacy, the life God calls us to is going to be difficult. It's also going to be rewarding because it's sustained by His grace, by His gifting that's poured out on us. It's important to know, I think, as well, what Jesus says about celibacy. In Matthew 19... Jesus here is talking in the context of marriage, but I want to flip over there so you can see what he says, because he references those who are single, those who are celibate, but he does it in kind of a unique way. In Matthew 19, Jesus has been explaining marriage, and Jesus actually is, you know, there's this question about divorce, you know, can you get a divorce for any reason, and he essentially says, you can only get a divorce except in the case of sexual immorality. Like, this is really serious. It's you can't just get a divorce for any and every reason. And so the disciples are like, wow, that's a really hard saying. That's difficult. Is that true? Like, if that's true, then it's better to stay single than to get married, which I think is fascinating, that when Jesus explains what real Christ-centered marriage is supposed to look like, people are like, well, I'm staying single then. So again, he's calling people to come and die. He's not saying marriage is not just like, oh yeah, I think I can get along with somebody. Like, that's a hard word. But in response to that, them saying, well, it'd be better not to marry them, Jesus says, not everyone can accept this word, but only to those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who've been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. What he's saying here, now it's important to understand, what is a eunuch? A eunuch is essentially, in this context, a eunuch is a man who's been castrated, a man who can't really function sexually in the way that that a normal man can. And so Jesus is saying here that there are some people who are eunuchs and have been made that way by others. In other words, that they've been treated this way by others. They've been castrated for, you can see this in different slave classes and others in the ancient world. So he says, some people are single, some people are celibate through no choice of their own, through circumstances that they can't control. But he says there are others who voluntarily enter into this life of singleness, this life of celibacy, those who are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. That's what he means when he says they choose to live like eunuchs. He doesn't mean that they essentially physically castrate themselves, but he means that these are those who live a life of celibacy for the sake of the kingdom, that they voluntarily forego marriage for the sake of seeking first the kingdom. I think that's important for us to think about, even in our context today, where we're not really talking about people who are physically unable to have sex in the way that a eunuch would. But it is important to recognize that within the church, there are those maybe who do voluntarily say, yeah, man, I really feel called to singleness, to celibacy. I'm not really seeking out marriage. And then there are other folks who are single, but who would really like to be married. Like, it's not through a choice of their own that they're single, but they're like, man, if God brought the right person along, I would definitely love to get married. And Jesus doesn't necessarily say here, he doesn't say that one of these is better than the other, that both of these are different modes of celibacy, different modes of singleness. And so even within our churches, I think we have to be careful not to say that one kind of celibacy is better than the other. Somebody who just voluntarily says, yeah, I'm going to stay single, I'm going to stay celibate, is better than somebody who maybe would rather get married, but they're still embracing the gift, the grace that God pours out on them to enable this life of celibacy and to enable this life of singleness. The last thing I want you to see about the biblical view of celibacy here is that Paul's commands in 1 Corinthians 7 assume a community of support. And so if you flip back to 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 8, he says, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I do. Now, part of what this is where we have to put ourselves in their context. For people in that day, especially for women, in a lot of ways, their economic well-being, their life and well-being is sustained by being connected to a household with a husband. And so if you were a widow in that context, there were no social security checks coming to you as in the States, where it's like, okay, we're going to make sure that people in this specific situation are taken care of by the government. They're receiving some help there. Your family is your social security network. And so think about, for Paul to say, stay unmarried, he is assuming that the church is functioning like a family, that the church is this social security network. I read from Mark 10 earlier. Matthew 12 is where people say to Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here. And he says, well, who's my mother and brother? It's the person who does the will of my Father. And so again, what you see is that what's happening here is that the church is functioning as this family of God, that they are supporting one another, they're caring for one another. And that it's precisely because they are functioning like a family that Paul can say, hey, it's better, if it's at all possible, it's better for you to stay unmarried, just like I do, and be part of this broader family. Know that they're going to care for you. Do what you can to care for them as well. And so you can see why, if in your church, in my church, if to be single means really that you're kind of on your own, if it means that you're left to fend for yourself financially, emotionally, spiritually, you can see why people would say, well, I need to get married. But if our churches are actually begin to function like the family of God, where we are supporting each other financially, emotionally, spiritually, I think more and more people are going to say, well, yeah, if God brings the right person along, that's fine. But otherwise, I'm perfectly content being single because I'm part of this family. I'm part of this family. So in the next video, we're going to think a little bit more about that. What does it look like to be the family of God? How can we live that out in our local churches, in our local communities, in a way that points to the story of Jesus, that helps us see again God's self-giving love for us? So until next time, blessings.